So I invite you to turn to Genesis 20, if you haven't already, Genesis 20 in your Bible, and that'll be our text on which the teaching is based today, Genesis chapter 20. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help before we look at his word together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear from you. We pray that we would take this as what it is, the very words of God. We pray that you would give us humility to submit to you and to your word. And I pray that you'd give us grateful hearts, thankful hearts, as we see just how much you've done for us. We pray that we would see Jesus clearly today, even though we're in Genesis, long before he came into the world. But we thank you for the way that everything in your word points to him. And we pray this in his name and by your spirit. Amen. Sometimes as we think about what it means to live a life of faith and to walk with God, to walk knowing God, we have this impression that walking with God is for people who have it all together. Knowing God is for people who have their ducks in a row and who are very organized and very prepared and who learn their lessons. You know, like maybe they'll mess up a little bit, but then God teaches them and shows them that they've messed up and they get right back on track and they keep going and everything's good and they've learned it, you know, and they move on from that. And they keep growing and getting better and better and better. I've got some good news for you today. The life of faith isn't just for people like that. It's also for people like us. Stubborn people. People who are slow to learn. People who make a mistake. Who commit a sin. And God teaches us, hey, you went off track here. And then we get back on track. And then before long, we do it again. This is good news for all of us. So here's what I want to see as we look at God's word today together. First of all, I want to talk about how even God's people are stubborn sinners. Okay? Second, how God acts towards stubborn sinners. And finally, what God does with stubborn sinners. So those three things. How God's people are stubborn sinners, two, how God acts toward stubborn sinners, and three, what God does with stubborn sinners. Now, if you're not a stubborn sinner here, just bear with us. Bear with the rest of us, because some of the rest of us need to hear this today. But if you are a stubborn sinner like me here today, this is going to be good news, and I hope that you're glad you came to hear this good news, okay? So let me read Genesis 20. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll hear what God has to say to us. From there, Abraham traveled to the region of the Negev. This is the south of the land of Israel. It's a desert area, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While he was staying in Gerar, Abraham said about his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Bum, bum, bum. Sounds familiar, right? This happened a few chapters ago when he went to Egypt and he said about Sarah, "She's my sister." Now, the truth is, she is his half-sister. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. He married his half-sister. Don't worry about it. But she's also his wife. I mean, I think the genetic pool was richer then, and so it wasn't as big a deal to marry your half-sister. I don't recommend that to anyone here today, though. Walking by faith does not mean marrying your sister today, okay? But Abraham married his half-sister, but she was his wife. And that relationship has priority over the brother-sister relationship in the way that you present yourselves to the world, right? And but the way that he was choosing to present himself to the world was talking about the brother-sister thing. So it was sort of true, but he was leaving out very important truth. And as you recall from when he did this in Egypt, the reason he did this, and he's about to say this here in a second, is that he was afraid that if the people in this foreign land, because who can trust these foreigners, if these people found out that he had this lovely wife, Sarah, they would off him and take the missus for themselves. He was scared for his own life. And as we said back when Abraham went to Egypt, he was walking by fear and not by faith, right? Okay, so sort of same story, different day, you know? Same song, different verse. While he was staying in Gerar, Abraham said about his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." So King Abimelech of Gerar had Sarah brought to him. I don't know how King Gerar managed that, but maybe Abraham was on a business trip and King Gerar, you know, sent his envoy to Abram's compound and snatches up Sarah and takes her back to the palace, puts her in the royal harem, okay? I mean, you thought it was bad in 2019. There's nothing new, you know? It's been bad. Okay, anyway. So King Abimelech of Gerar had Sarah brought to him. But God said to Abimelech in a dream, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "You are about to die because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it is innocent? Didn't he himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I have not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours." Early in the morning, Abimelech got up, called all his servants together, and personally told them all the things and all these things, and the men were terrified. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said to him, "What have you done to us? How did I sin against you that you have brought such enormous guilt on me and on my kingdom? You know, what have I ever done to you that you would do this thing to me and get me into trouble with your God? Like, what's your deal, Abraham? Why are you getting me in trouble here? You have done things to me that should never be done." Abimelech also asked Abraham, "What made you do this? What were you thinking, Abraham? Come on." Abraham replied, "I thought there is absolutely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So when God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'Show your loyalty to me wherever we go and say about me, he's my brother.'" Okay, thanks for the explanation, Abraham. Okay, verse 14. Then Abimelech took flocks and herds and male and female slaves, gave them to Abraham, and returned his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Look, my land is before you. Settle wherever you want." And he said to Sarah, "Look, I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is verification of your honor to all who are with you, you are fully vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could bear children. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs in Abimelech's household on account of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is God's word. What's interesting when you read the commentaries, like especially commentaries written like 150 years ago, people who look skeptically upon the Old Testament and the composition of the Old Testament, what they say is probably what's going on is there's one story about Abraham lying about his wife. Just one story about him that he lied about or didn't tell the whole truth about his wife and said, she's my sister. And he didn't tell that she was also his wife. There are different versions of this story. Same story, but one person tells the story as if it happened in Egypt, and the other person tells the story as if it happened in Gerar. You know, one with Pharaoh, one with Abimelech. And the narrator who took these various stories about Abraham and sewed them together in this document called Genesis was really clumsy and didn't realize that this is basically the same story, and he sort of clumsily put it in there twice, even though this really just happened once and this is one story. Okay? And we really can't even trust that this happened at all, because this is so weird. This is what some critical scholars will say about the book of Genesis. And when I read them saying that, I think to myself, so you're saying that Abraham only sinned that way once, you know, as if people learn their lessons and don't sin the same way over and over and over. So, like, it just seems to me, as I read this, very reasonable, very true to life, that Abraham would mess up the same way more than once. And the reason I think that is because I look at my own life, right? And I say, well, I mess up the same way over and over and over. You know, why would Abraham mess up the same way over and over and over too? And you're like, is there anybody here who has habitual sin in your life? Thank you for your honesty. You know, like, is there anybody here who's done the same sin more than once? And who, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but like, maybe, you know, maybe this isn't you. But have you ever, like, messed up and God shows you what a problem that was, and you say to yourself, you know, I'm never going to do that again. Glad I learned that lesson. Now I can really move on and live on a higher plane and be a better person. And then before long, you step in the same muck again. Has that ever happened to any of us? Like, I think that's how we live, right? Isn't that even God's people, even faith people living by faith, people seeking to trust in God, mess up the same way over and over? There are some sins that are habitual sins. Like, I can, you know, think of lots of them that different ones of us struggle with. Some of us struggle with unkindness, right? Like, we say mean or derogatory things to people. And then we say to ourselves, oh, that wasn't good. I won't do that anymore. And then we find ourselves doing it again. Or some of us struggle with gossip. I mean, do you ever like catch yourself talking about someone else and then that person finds out you were talking about them and you're like, ooh, shouldn't have done that. I won't do that anymore. And then you find yourself doing it all over again. Maybe even about the same person, you know, and or lying. You know, this was Abraham's sin here. He lied. You ever say, ooh, lying doesn't really get me anywhere. From now on, I'll be honest. From now on, I'm going to trust God and not tell lies anymore. And then, oops, you do it all over again. Or what about not following through on your promises. Like you say, I've made a commitment, I've promised somebody I'm going to do this, and then you don't keep the promise, and then you feel like, oh, that person was really let down, that wasn't good. From now on, I'm always going to keep my promises. I'm not going to promise more than I can actually deliver. And then do you ever, fail to keep your promise again? Or what about just the pride in your heart that you say, I'm not going to be so arrogant, I'm not going to be so prideful, and then it happens again? Or you struggle with lust, or you struggle with an addiction. Do God's people ever have addictions? Do God's people ever say, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore, and then they go back to it? I mean, doesn't this happen sometimes, that even God's people have habitual sins in their lives? Okay, and when you look at Abraham's sin, it's, and I've used this illustration with you guys over and over, the stain on the ceiling thing. You look at the ceiling, you see a mark on there, water stain, that's a problem. But there's a bigger problem underneath, right? Behind the stain in the ceiling, there's, rotting wood or something. And you got to deal with the problem behind the problem. What you see is not just what you get. There's more to it. Or like the iceberg, you see the tip of the iceberg, but really there's this huge thing underneath the surface of the water that's an even bigger problem than what you see. With Abraham, in his habitual sin was lying. But underneath that habitual sin of lying was a problem in Abraham's heart, which was fear. He was afraid for his life, and he wasn't trusting in God. And I think we can say that about all of our sins, even our habitual sins, that there's this thing that presents itself as a problem. But underneath that problem, there is a bigger problem in our hearts, which is I'm not trusting in God. I'm relying on something else besides God. I'm walking by fear instead of faith, or I'm trusting in something else besides God. There's this bigger problem in our hearts. And when you compare Abraham to Abimelech, who ends up looking like the good guy here? Abimelech, the guy who is a pagan king, who is not one of God's people, he comes off looking a lot more righteous than Abraham. He says to God, when God shows up in a dream to him, he says to God, look, I've done this with a clear conscience. I don't think Abraham could have said that. The lie that he told out of fear, not faith. Abimelech, he wasn't trying, you can argue with what he's doing, bringing another woman into his royal harem. But as far as the cultural standards of his day, he was acting what he felt was righteous, in a righteous way. He was acting properly towards this woman and towards this who he thought was just her brother. He says, God, I did this with clean hands. You can't blame me for this. The guy lied to me. And Abimelech ends up looking a lot more righteous than Abraham. And it's kind of interesting, and we need to understand this too, is that sometimes we think, Christians are always better than non-Christians. Believers are always better than unbelievers. We always act more righteously, better, more ethically, more lovingly than the people out there. But is that always true? Isn't it true that sometimes the people out on the outside come across looking a lot better than we do? And they, our sins are more glaring than their sins. I'm not saying they're perfect, but don't sometimes unbelievers act even better than we do? And we need to understand that's a reality. So this isn't just a reality for God's people in the Old Testament. It's also a reality for us that sometimes we believers have habitual sin in our life. We blow it. That sin that you see in our lives is evidence of a deeper sin in our hearts, a lack of faith in our hearts. Even God's people who are trying to follow God, people who have been saved by grace through faith, even we have fear in our hearts where we're not trusting God. And compared to other people in the world, sometimes we can look worse. Even us. Okay, so that's the first phase of this message is that even God's people have habitual sin in our life. Even we can be stubborn sinners. So the question now is, how does God act toward stubborn sinners? What does he do? Does he say to us, oh, because you messed up again, you made the same mistake that you made before, you're cut out of my plan. I no longer will be good to you. I will no longer keep my promises to you. You blew it, you're done. Is that how God acts towards us? What is amazing in this chapter, the story about Abraham, true story about Abraham, is that God sends in the big guns. Like God himself comes down and appears to Abimelech in a dream and talks to him. Okay? It's like God sent in SEAL Team 6 to protect his promise from the enemies that would want to stop God's promise from being fulfilled. To protect Abraham from the people or from the one who would try to sabotage God keeping his promise. Because, of course, you know, what God has promised Abraham is to have a son and through your wife, and then that son that you have through your wife will become a great nation, and I'll bless the whole world through you. You know, if Sarah ends up being Abimelech's wife instead of Abraham's wife, that whole thing gets sabotaged. So God sends in Heavenly SEAL Team 6 to save Abraham from sabotaging the promise. To save Abraham from himself. Isn't this amazing? God is protecting Abraham from Abraham. And sometimes God has to protect me from me and to protect you from you, because I would blow it. You would blow it. We would blow it if it were up to us. But God intervenes to save and to protect his promise. He shows up to Abimelech and he convinces him to send Sarah back, and he threatens him. He closes up the wombs of the women in his household until Abimelech does the right thing. God intervenes in an awesome, powerful way to protect his promise. And then when Abimelech gives Sarah back, he doesn't just give Sarah back to Abraham, he gives him all these presents. You know, servants and herds and, you know, sheep and cows and 1,000 pieces of silver. And I can't put like a dollar value on that, but I'm guessing it was a lot. You know, 1,000 pieces of silver, money. He makes Abraham even richer in spite of his sin. You know, does Abraham deserve this? No way. But God blesses him anyway. He gives him grace, you know, undeserved favor. You know, the Christmas songs about he knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Like, it's like Christmas Day came around and you deserve the stocking full of coal and he gave you awesome presents. You know, like, Abraham deserved bad things. He deserved punishment for not trusting God and lying. And even in spite of that, God just poured on the presents and made him even richer. And was so kind to him and so amazing. Abundant grace. The blessings were way more than he could ever imagine. When he deserved the coal in his stocking, the presents that he got, it was like, everything on his list, the new Xbox, the puppy. But then even more than that, he had the pony. You know, like, he had a Ferrari in his garage, and he was 7. Like, he had, like, so many presents, so much more than he deserved. It's God's grace is so lavish. And is Xbox even a thing anymore? I'm sort of out of the video game world. He gave him like the newest and the best of everything. Abundant, amazing, extravagant riches. That's what God's grace is like to Abraham. And we can't help but be reminded of the way that God has acted towards us, right? Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1. When we didn't deserve it, Jesus took our sin on himself on the cross and paid for it so our sins could be forgiven, we could be reconciled to God, we could live with him forever. Amazing, amazing blessings. More than we deserve. So much better than we deserve. God's grace is so good to us. And it's interesting that Jesus tells his disciples, he talks about forgiveness with them. Forgiveness is a thing that's hard to learn, right? And the disciples had a hard time learning forgiveness. And you know, when they were asking Jesus, how many times should we forgive somebody who sins against us? You know, the religious leaders say, you can forgive them 7 times, and that's pretty much the quota, and then you can kind of move on and not forgive them anymore. Jesus says 70 times 7. Just keep on forgiving. And he doesn't just mean 490 times forgive. He means just keep on. Every time that they come back and say you're sorry, you keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving. And then you look at Paul, and he says, how should the church act? How should we act towards each other? One of the things is, in Colossians 3, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. We forgive just like Jesus forgave us. Jesus has forgiven us our sins over and over and over. You know, the same sin that we commit over and over, he still forgives us. He still pours out his lavish, abundant, extravagant grace on us. Over and over and over. Isn't that good news? That God's grace is good to us over and over and over again when we don't deserve it. And now, the question then comes up. So, does that mean I should just keep on sinning and keep on doing the same mistake over and over? Keep on doing the same sin, the same rebellion against God over and over? Should I keep on lying? Should I keep on gossiping? Should I keep on with my addiction? Should I just keep that up? Is that the point of God for pouring out his grace on us even when we do have habitual sin in our life? Is that the point of it? Well, not exactly. Romans 2. If you could turn there in your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, talking about God's kindness towards us. Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Are you letting that sink in? Let me read the verse again. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I think sometimes we think God's judgment is what leads us to repentance because we're scared of him leveling us, scared of him bringing down the hammer on us. Now, that's pretty good motivation to repent. That's pretty good reason. If you're looking for a reason to repent, knowing that God's judgment is coming, that's pretty good. But there's another motivation that we have for repenting, and it's God's kindness, that he's been so good to us, he's been so much better to us than we deserve. And when we've sinned, he still blessed us. When we didn't deserve it, he still forgave us. He gave us so much more and so much better than we deserved, and he still loved us, and he still kept his promises to us when we didn't keep our promises to him, over and over and over again. That kindness of God, doesn't that touch your heart? Doesn't that, more than anything else, even more than knowing that God's judgment is coming, doesn't that just grab onto your heart and draw you to him? That he loves me that much? He's forgiven me that much? Doesn't that make you want to turn and follow him even more? God's kindness draws us to repentance. That's, God is so good to Abraham. When he didn't deserve it, God, God didn't give up on him, and God drew him to himself, and he's showing Abraham, hey, you really can trust me. You really don't have to be afraid. I really am going to be good to you. I really am going to keep my promises to you. And he does the same thing to us. And he wants us to know that we can keep on trusting him and grow even closer to him, that we can turn. His kindness draws us to repentance. Okay, so we've seen how even God's people can be stubborn sinners. We've seen how God acts towards stubborn sinners. Now I want to talk about what God does with stubborn sinners. And the reason I bring this up is because sometimes we think, like I think, okay, when I've been a really good person, then God can use me to help other people and to bless other people. But at the point that I commit a terrible sin, well, then I've got to, like, clean up my act and be really good and let a lot of time go by so I can prove to God that I'm better, and then God can use me, okay? Now, let's see if that's how God uses Abraham. What did God do with Abraham? He sent him his wife back when he didn't deserve it. He sent him all these presents and riches that he didn't deserve. And God then immediately uses Abraham. He says, Abraham, I want you to pray for this pagan king, Abimelech. And so Abraham prays for Abimelech, and then God answers Abraham's prayer and blesses Abimelech through Abraham. Isn't that amazing? It's a little hint of how God keeps his promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through him, to bless the nations through him. He blesses Abimelech in an awesome way. He heals him. Even before God blesses Abraham and Sarah with children, he blesses Abimelech through Abraham and gives Abimelech children. It's like he's using Abraham to bless other people immediately. And this is good news for me to hear, because God uses stubborn sinners who mess up over and over to bless other people. He uses people like us in the lives of other people even before we get our act cleaned up. You know, even before we get all our stuff together, he'll use us to show his love and his kindness to other people. He'll use us in ministry. He'll use us to share truth. He'll use us to share his love, his grace with the people around us. This is good news. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this good news. Thank you for the amazing, lavish, abundant, extravagant grace that you've shown us. Thank you for the way that you bless us when we don't deserve it, and use us when we don't deserve it. And we pray that your kindness would lead us to repentance. I pray that we would see your kindness even more clearly today, and help. I pray that in seeing that, we would follow after you even more closely. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.